Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now we're at the 19th in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. And this Sunday evening, we're in God's Word at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, page 1005 in your pew Bible. We've come to the next step in Hebrews' argument concerning the Lord Jesus that grounds your identity as a believer quite firmly in your Savior. He began in chapter 7 by unpacking the first of four great themes that will take us to chapter 10, verse 18. The first is the priesthood itself. We learned that in God's covenant promise, another priest king, the perfect, the superior priest king, is to come. Then we learned how the actual nature of Christ's priestly order is superior to the order that went before it, that Christ's unique person in an indestructible life without corruption can accomplish what the former priesthood cannot accomplish. And then we studied how the Lord Jesus, the superior priest king, is your priest king. Jesus is a superior priest because God swore his priesthood into existence by an oath that cannot be broken. And because his priesthood is permanent, grounded in the perfection of the person of the high priest, Jesus, fully God and fully man. That led us to an inevitable conclusion that for us, the outcome is inevitable and eternal. We learn who we truly are, that what was lost in Adam is now restored to us beyond what Adam could have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. We saw how 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 called us a royal priesthood, a reference to the fact we are now in the order, the Melchizedekian order, if one can say such things, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we saw how Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, directs our attention from the necessity and nature of Jesus' priestly work to the sphere where its effectiveness is recognized, acknowledged, and confirmed, namely in heaven itself. It is in heaven that the fullness of covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice are realized. We learn in a final allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, that the Lord Jesus is now forever with God his Father in the place of sovereignty, in the place of authority. Like Melchizedek, he is both king, having ascended to the eternal throne, and he is priest, now serving as minister in the sanctuary. And we saw how we as believers must gain a real sense of who Jesus is now. For who he is now is how he will be forevermore. We looked at Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, for his description. How his hair is white like snow, his eyes are like embers, his face like the sun. And we noted how he is majestically donned in a priestly robe that falls glowing to his feet, and how the sash of the high priest girds his chest. So he sits down at the right hand of the Heavenly Father as high priest and as king. His posture tells us that his work is done. It's the physical expression of that great cry from the cross, "It is finished." This is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us, not something of our imagining. Now, we also noted to our comfort how Jesus cannot minister on earth. that he can only exercise his high priestly ministry in heaven. Therefore, the sacrifice he offers must be totally different from any sacrifice in the hand of man. Our pardon was obtained on earth on the cross, but its continuing effects belong to the secure realm of heaven. In other words, it cannot be undone. There's a clear word for every Christian here who may be despondent or in despair. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary. Once and for all, he offered his blood for us. Once and for all, he has appeared there for us once and for all. And now he is praying for us. We are ever remembered at the throne of God. Our names are enrolled in heaven. Your name, my dear friend, has been spoken by the lips of your high priest before your heavenly Father. And the throngs of angels have sung out in praise that you have come to know Jesus Christ as your own. This is our confidence. We learned again that his ministry is more excellent because he is a mediator of a better covenant. And so Hebrews turns our attention now to the second theme. He's finished with priesthood and now turns his attention to the covenant of God. Your weakened flesh is transformed by a new heart and a renewed mind. It's our heart transformation. That's our study here in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. You could say that Hebrews first examines our justification in Christ's heavenly ministry as priest, where judgment and guilt are removed, and now he turns to the reality of our sanctification, where corruption is removed and the image of God is restored. Therefore, not only is the ministry of the Lord Jesus more excellent because it is completed in God's presence, not only is it more appropriate for a heavenly sanctuary in its total perfection, but it is also his heavenly ministry that guarantees your sanctification. It is the foundational aspect that solves the problem of the law's inability to deliver on God's covenant promise. The heart was hardened and did not obey me, we learned in Hebrews 3 and 4. Here we see how God solves our heart problem. So let's look at, first of all, the new covenant's context in verses 7 to 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, from here on in our study, Hebrews quotes at length from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. This quotation is the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire New Testament. So we must remember our biblical principle that has guided our study now more than ever before. And what is that principle? When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the entire context of that Old Testament quotation is brought into the new. So what is the context of this new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31? First, it's important to import when this oracle occurred. Now, this quotation dates back over 600 years to the reign of King Josiah, an important king in the history of Judah. He had rediscovered the scrolls of the law of Moses. There is a national time of repentance. A public covenant is established and renewed in all of Judah that they will keep the law of God. But sadly, Jeremiah tells us that they have failed in keeping their promise. So the oracle is not given in a time of rebellion, but after repentance and renewed failure. Even after Judah's repentance, there's a failure to keep the covenant. So we're left with the great question, what is wrong? What is the heart of the problem? External conformance to the law continues to fail. Therefore, Jeremiah goes right to the core. It is not an external problem. It is an internal one. Now, with this biblical truth in mind, the second point to notice of the context of Jeremiah chapter 31 is the control of God's covenant promise to Abraham. That is what is active here. In the midst of this dark failure, again, God promised a new covenant, not a conditional one like the old given at Sinai, but unconditional, totally dependent upon the work of God himself, because God must fulfill his promise. He must fulfill his promise to Abraham. We learn this earlier in Hebrews. That is where his oath was kept, where he walked between the cut animals and said, "May I be like these animals if I fail in my promise to you, Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed." But he must solve Israel's problem in order to keep his promise. He must solve the problem of Israel's heart. And only God alone can remove our heart corruption. It will take the very power that caused creation itself to take our hearts and make them hearts that can hear the voice of God. Do you see how Jeremiah 31 in this quotation in Hebrews is a direct quotation from God in the first person? Have you seen the pronouns there? Notice them. I, me, my. Notice how verse 7 tells us that if all was not well under the old covenant because of the defects within it, there was this problem. It was in the people themselves. Do you see it there in verse 9c? For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke the covenant, and so God was compelled to bring covenant sanctions against them. But notice, he takes the initiative now in announcing his intention to establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. What did verse 6 say? This new covenant was to prove superior in every way, because it was founded on what? Better promises. You see, we have a almost overture of Jeremiah 31 here. What is the better promise? The new covenant, done totally by God himself, unconditionally. And though this new covenant was made with Israel, because it's grounded in God's promise to Abraham that through his descendant all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it is shared today by you and me in the church. For we are the descendants of Abraham through faith. We stand alongside all of believing Israel who through faith trust in this better promise. In other words, this new covenant, my dear friend, is for you. So let's see the superiority of this new covenant in verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now read yourself here. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now we need to do a close reading of these three verses. Now, as we do this, and I break it down for you, I would like you to keep these three verses in mind and change the pronouns to your own Christian name. Put them in the singular, because these promises were made to you. There are four aspects here of your sanctification that are listed in this superior or this better covenant. Notice how the new covenant promises a better inwardness, a better inwardness. Look at verse 10b. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. We can now understand, can't we, why Christ's heavenly sphere is not only necessary to guarantee the efficacy of his blood, but it's also necessary to guarantee the efficacy of our heart transformation. The problem with the old covenant was that it was obviously just external. Its laws were written on stone. We hear how their hearts hardened. These are metaphors of stone, aren't they? The laws themselves, however, provided no internal power to live them out. Something far more radical was needed, a spiritual heart operation. And this is precisely what Christ does in you. You still have the same heart, but it is radically new. For God has written his laws within you and me. Listen to how 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, says it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you see the heart transformation there? You are partakers of the divine nature. That's the heart transformation. True, we still battle with our fleshly nature, but through baptism into Christ's body, God's laws suddenly become perfectly suited to our own spiritual inclinations. And if you think otherwise of yourself, you must think again, my dear friend. Because when your Savior became flesh, he did not assume some neutral reality, What did Hebrews tell us? That he faced the same temptations you feel today of the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride in possessions, but he is what? He is your perfect high priest. He is the better mediator. Therefore, when you are in union with Jesus Christ, you live according to God's will, as expressed in his moral law. The law is written on your heart. It is no longer external, it's no longer foreign, but it is internal. It is natural. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says in triumph, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What a better promise this is. Second, a new covenant promises a better relationship. Look at 10b again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was one of the standard expressions of the goal of the old covenant. God's word to Israel through Moses in Exodus 6, verse 7 was, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The Old Testament echoes this repeatedly, though it was only fulfilled in some of the hearers. But it is perfectly fulfilled in all who partake of the new covenant, in which believers actually become God's possession and possess God. You see, we could see Christ's heavenly priest kingship solely in terms of his authority, that is, in a transcendent sense, that he rules over all things. But remember how Hebrews is focused on priesthood, on mediator, on a true priestly relationship here as your representative. That means the relationship is more tender, it's more true, it's more heart to heart, spirit to spirit, because Christ must be your perfect high priest. So, I will be their God, they shall be my people, is true in the deepest, most soul-satisfying way than has ever been imagined in the history of redemption. I will be their God means God gives himself to you. And they shall be my people means he takes you to himself. When this happens, everything in my complex nature, any event in my life, can find its rest in him. And so the third is a consequence of the first and the second. Look at verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See how a better inwardness, a better relationship, must therefore mean better knowledge. The old covenant of Sinai was corporately entered into by a nation, by many who never knew God personally. But those who experienced the new covenant come one by one, as they are born into a renewed relationship with God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they know you. They know you. This is eternal life. So those who are partakers of the new covenant all know God. from the least of them to the greatest. No one need say, "Know the Lord," to partakers of the new covenant. That is, to those within God's church, within the body of Christ. It instead remains a command for those outside the body of Christ. Know the Lord is the call of the gospel. That command is meant to allure men, women, boys, and girls toward eternal life. But for those inside, the amazing personal knowledge of God will always make you ache for more. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. Here it is in summary. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, my dear friends, the knowledge of God in that renewed relationship and that new inwardness transforms every aspect of your life, every event. No matter what it may seem to those around you as a setback, as suffering, instead draws you ever nearer in knowledge of the Father who has given himself for you and drawn you to himself. And finally, and fourthly, there's the promise of a better forgiveness in the new covenant. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. That's precisely what the old covenant cannot do. Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgiven because they were never truly forgotten. They were covered, awaiting, pointing to the true forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, forgiveness is the most important of the qualities we've discussed. For it's the ground of the other three that we've looked at, and is exactly where we began last Sunday in verses 1 to 6. But notice here a most important thing, how forgiveness is tied to memory. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know what the answer is in my own heart. How many times have you sinned since you came to know Christ? How many times have you fallen in the same old patterns? Have you ever been plagued by guilt, by regret? Have you listened to Satan's whispers in your ear? Be comforted, but what it says here about forgiveness and memory. What does God say? I will remember their sins no more. Now, you know, my friends, some of our race have phenomenal memories, don't they? And today, in my list, I would put Magnus Carlsen. Now, who is Magnus Carlsen, you're wondering? Well, he's 24 years old, and he's the highest-rated chess master in recorded history. He gained that title when he was all of 21. Now, in his training, this is true, he's quizzed by his coach, who sets out a chessboard from an historic game. Carlsen can look at it, tell you who played it, when they played it, what the next move was, and how the game ends. And he can do that for over 10,000 games. But God beats everyone. He even beats Magnus Carlsen. He never forgets anything. In fact, he cannot forget. It's impossible to forget unless he wills to do so. Any sin that God remembers must be punished because he is perfect in all things, perfectly holy, perfectly just, with a perfect memory. And when sins are not remembered, it's because his grace has determined to forgive them, not in spite of his holiness, but in harmony with it, because Jesus Christ paid it all. And the new covenant brings total forgiveness. God does not just forget your sins, my dear friends. It is impossible for God to remember them at all. And that's the great conclusion in verse 13. We put it all together. Let's put chapter 8 all together. Flying up to heaven, we see the superior priesthood. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. His hair is now white like snow, his eyes like embers, his face like the sun. He's wearing his priestly robe, glowing to his feet, his high priestly sash majestically across his chest. Yet there, seated in his glory, do you know what he's doing? He is serving you. He prays for you and for me. Can you believe this? Can you believe the surpassing greatness of all of this? A perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest, a perfect sanctuary, perfect substance, and perfect prayer. He is your intercessor. And then if we descend toward earth on angels' wings, we see a better new covenant at work. Its heartbeat is Jesus' surpassing Melchizedekian priest kingship, working in your heart right now. A sublime inwardness. God's law written in the minds and hearts of everyone hearing my voice. A sublime relationship. He's given himself to you. I will be your God. And he has taken you to him, and you will be my people. And a sublime knowledge. We all know him. There is no need to say, know the Lord. And the great sweetness of a sublime forgiveness. He cannot remember your sin. Total forgiveness. What does verse 13 therefore say? In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Consider the opposite. The new covenant is always new. It's eternally fresh. His mercies renewed every morning, Lamentations tells us. And what do we think of the old? My dear friend, think of the temple curtain in the Holy of Holies that was torn from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. And my dear friends, a torn curtain is of no use to anyone. Jesus Christ, once for all sacrifice, has provided the believer with direct access to God forever. A better covenant and a better hope. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 5 one more time. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Any believer who balks at that vision and asks, is that all there is to heaven, neither knows the depth of their sin nor the extent of their forgiveness in Jesus Christ, their great high priest. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient Truth. Real People. New Life.